something we shared last week about divine delay. It was God who was delaying. He was waiting to be seen by us on our journey. He was there to reveal himself to us on our journey. But today we're talking about the delay of the faithful. That's not God delaying things. That's ourselves being called to be at rest and not in a rush, to know how to delay our impulse to hasten in hasty action, which is not of faith, or to escape and look for some kind of protection that places itself above the protection of God. In other words, that kind of protection that the world can offer rather than what God has already provided for us. And I'm going to read from a scripture from Isaiah about Israel. Hezekiah was the king, and there were hordes coming from the north, which we'll have a look at that in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. So God had allowed Assyria to be a dominant nation up from the north, and under them was Babylon as the enforcers. They were the ones really in power, Sennacherib. Assyria's power was waning. And Israel at this time, and always really, were to be the representatives of the covenant God. They had a king, Hezekiah, who was more worried and concerned about his own personal welfare than that of the nation that he'd been given to rule. He tried to bring reforms, and he did, in a religious way, do some good, getting people to come back and honour the commandments and the law, but it was a shallow thing. God did a miracle in his life. He gave him an extra 15 years because he asked for it. But nothing was really achieved in his reign. So Hezekiah, with the leaders there, instead of trusting in the covenant of God over Israel, they were ready to make a covenant with Egypt, and the scriptures call that a covenant with death. In biblical language, going down to Egypt means trusting in the kingdom of the world instead of in the kingdom of God. It's a scriptural kind of, what they call a hermeneutic, a type and a shadow, an interpretation, a parable. Going to Egypt, going to the world. God rescued Israel from Egypt supernaturally, which is a parable of God rescuing us from the world supernaturally through Jesus. So there are examples in the Old Testament of people going down to Egypt. Abraham was one. He went to Egypt. He was scared. The land was in famine. God said he'd provide for Abraham, but or Abram as he was then, but he went to Egypt nonetheless, got into a lot of trouble. Isaac did the same later on, went down to Egypt. He got into a lot of trouble down there. God hadn't told him to go there. What about for Christians? How do we go down to Egypt? What's our problem? Well, you can say it's the world, but it's not so much just being in the world and being part of the things that the world does. Going down to Egypt is actually trusting in self, leaning to our own understanding and not in God and his covenant. So you can be in the world but not of it. And I've mentioned here twice now the word covenant. And that's what this is all about today. God has covenants with his people. And those people were the representatives. Those people, Israel, custodians of the covenant to bear witness on the earth that God was in heaven. We have a covenant. We're here to bear witness that there is a covenant between us and God through Jesus Christ. Totally different to the old one. It's a new one. Let's read on. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you, they'll be even swifter. In the Message Bible, it says, do you think the Assyrians are riding on old nags? It says, they'll overpower you. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will flee till you're left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. So he's disappointed in his people. The prophets were upset. I mean, the prophets were saying, look, you're a covenant people. He's told you he'll protect you. Don't get involved in this political stuff and try and get into doing deals, alliances with the other nations. And so he was disappointed. And of course, they were going to do what they were going to do anyway. That's human nature. And God puts this stamp right throughout his word. He shows us what Israel did in the Old Testament. Whenever God gives us a parable like this, he's doing three things. He's speaking to his nation. When he speaks in that day, when he spoke, he was speaking to Israel. But looking forward prophetically, he's also speaking to his church. And not only that, personally, he's speaking to you and to me. So the word of God prophetically in the Old Testament speaks to, literally in the time it's spoken to Israel, it's speaking to the church as a lesson, and it's speaking to us as encouragement and guidance, all right? And look at the beautiful thing God does here. He's disappointed. He sees that they're all going to run off. But a good and gracious God says this. But God will be gracious. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. So what he's saying is, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to rush off, down to Egypt, just like Abram rushed off, Isaac rushed off, but that wasn't the end of the story. I was there all the time, and I'm just waiting because I want to be gracious to them. I just want them to know that they can't depend upon their own strength. I want to teach humanity that I have come to show them that I am their God, their protection, and they can only have trust in me. And God will do that story after story after story, and Jesus then becomes the outworking of that beautiful promise of God in a new covenant with us. So he'll be gracious that he might have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So that's our delay. That's the delay of the faithful. Knowing when your heart and your emotions are in fright, that you have the impulse of flight, knowing to stay. Having done all, stand and see the salvation of your God. That's the delay. And you'll know it. You'll feel it in your spirit. You'll sense, I've got to do something. But there's something that isn't peace. It is urgency. And if you just give yourself time to stop and wait and say, Lord, I want to get back in that place where I'm magnifying you, because it says here, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Thank you, Lord. You got me just in time. I'm going to wait. I'm going to come and talk this through with you and find that peace that I'm one with you, and trust that I'll see you in this, revealing yourself to me. That's the delay of faithfulness. Blessed are all those who wait for him, for the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You'll weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. But remember this last part that I'm about to read. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, then, well, God, why do you have to do that? God knows that we live in a world that is full of chaos, that is in collision with itself, that is managed by the agendas of so many people. The selfish, the greedy, the violent, the evil. And he sees us in the midst of that. He sees us as human beings with limitations and frailty. He says, I'll allow this adversity to come. There will be affliction. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or you turn to the left. Now, isn't that encouragement? Now, who were the teachers? Well, they had prophets, they had the priests, they had the commandments. Israel had a whole setup of ordinances and of requirements to be part of the covenant. And they were taught that from little children. They had to recite these things. And these words would come, this is the way, walk you in it. But what about us? What about Christians? Do we have to wait for somebody to tell us? Oh, look, you don't know enough about God. Well, look, I'll tell you what is the way, walk you in it. No, the Bible says in 1 John 2:27 that you have no need that any man teach you. I'm not talking about the teaching ministry. And all the teaching and preaching ministry is for is to challenge you to go to God in faith and let the teacher teach you. So Now, who's the teacher? And that scripture in John says, for you have an anointing that abides, the Holy Spirit. And he will teach you all things as you abide in him. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We have God within. And there is guidance, there is direction. So that parable, or that story, historical story, is not just history about Israel. It is admonition or encouragement to the church. As a Christian, you're a representative of his new covenant, just as Israel was the representative of the old covenant. They knew it front to back, inside out, every blessing, every curse, every ordinance, every law, every penalty. I'll tell you what, they were pretty good at it. They learnt it. The old covenant had outward promises of blessings, like God winning battles for them to take the territory he'd promised them, prospering them by sending them rain for their crops and harvests. That's the old covenant. It is a very rewarding covenant for those who like outward blessings. Oh, but Lord, I like outward blessings. It's full of blessings. But it is an incredibly demanding covenant when it comes to outward performance and sacrifice. You have to get it right in order to get the booty. You have to obey the law. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to get it right. When they got it wrong, God withheld. They might have to go back into the temple and pray, repent, then the blessings would come. In some ways, that's easier than Christianity. Because you know you get it wrong, well, it doesn't work. You go and get it right, cause and effect. And the Western mind actually likes to work like that. But that's not the way of the new covenant. As I said, the old covenant was full of blessings and curses, but the new covenant has only blessings, no curses, except for one. The new covenant's got one curse, the curse of the law. It says that in Galatians. It's the only time curses are mentioned in the new covenant. Curses are all those that depend upon the law. The old covenant was not dependent upon faith, but upon obedient work. Faith is mentioned twice. You read the King James Bible, faith is mentioned twice in the Old Testament. In all those books, faith is mentioned twice. In Deuteronomy chapter 32:20, it says, these are a people of no faith. That's a nice mention, isn't it? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. That's prophetic of the church. That, I'm not saying that faith wasn't blessed by God in the old covenant. There were people who had faith, but the covenant wasn't dependent upon it. It was dependent upon obedience, which was their faith, just saying, you've said it, we'll do it. And God blessed faith. You can see the people in the book of Hebrews that were heroes of faith. But faith in the old covenant is only for what is on offer. Can you think of something that was on offer in the old covenant if they had faith enough to observe it. It was a most fantastic promise. It was called the Sabbath year, where you'd sit on the veranda with your feet up and you'd rest for an entire year. And God said, if you do that rest once every 7 years, I will bring the rain. I will actually water the crops. I'll actually, I won't harvest it. I'll let you do that. But I will grow, I will send the winds to blow the seed for regrowth. I will stop the locusts from coming. I will organize it. But I want you to rest and to honor me. And then you can go and do the harvest yourself. That is an enormous example of how if you obeyed that covenant promise, you got rewarded. You know what? They never did it. They didn't obey the covenant. For 490 years, they wouldn't obey it. So they had to suffer for 70 years down in Babylon for the land to have its Sabbath. I mean, that's how strict it was. The blessings of the new covenant are inward blessings. Doesn't mean it's not spirit, soul, and body. The Lord blesses spirit, soul, and body. But he starts with the spirit. We had a time of healing prayer this morning. That same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. It brings healing to your mortal body. So in the cross and the atonement brings about that beautiful blessing from God by faith. But the blessings of the new covenant are inward blessings, spiritual blessings. It says, you have received all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, why is it that the new covenant is all about inward blessings and the old covenant was all about outward blessings? God wanted Israel to know that he wasn't just a God of their nation, the king of their nation, but he was the king of all nations. And they were the representative of an external kingdom, that is God from heaven, and the kingdom of God was seen in Israel externally. And they were a nation to be feared when they were obedient. That kingdom on earth was operating, was external. But when Jesus came, he says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, the inner kingdom that is within you, is greater than all of those that, right up to John the Baptist, all of that external kingdom expectation has now been brought into a kingdom that dwells within you. Everything turned from being an external to an internal reality. Our kingdom is within, and it is dependent upon obedient faith. So now, what about material blessings and our temporal needs? Oh, you mean we can't ask for that? I think you can ask God for anything. All I'm saying is don't put yourself in the old covenant and ask like they did and think, well, if I get this right and do that, God will do this and God will do that. No, it's not about works. The way it works in the new covenant is simple. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. They will happen. God wants us to know he's providing. Now, my burden this morning, I'm not as upset as Isaiah was. I'm disappointed that those people wouldn't listen to God about being custodians of a covenant. But it does make me sad when I think that as Christians we have a far greater covenant. And we are the custodians of that covenant in the earth. Who is going to know that there is a covenant between God and man unless Christians are living the new covenant? It's strange that there are so many Christians that know just about every blessing and cursing in the old covenant. And they know all the laws. They know all the curses, all the blessings. But they may not even know what the new covenant is. It is totally different. The new covenant is this. No longer will any man go to his brother teaching him, saying, "Know the Lord, for you'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. Because I'll have mercy upon your unrighteousness," being out of alignment, "and your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more." So what are you saying? What's this new covenant? The way I want us to relate together is that you get to know me, that my life is in you. And as my life, by your faith, trusting that my life is in you, you will carry my presence into every situation, and I will be known as a covenant God. I will be known as a God in the earth. It won't be by your performance. It will be because my life will be flowing out through you and touching other people's lives. Every Jew knew their covenant. I just would love it if every Christian at the age of about 7 got to learn the new covenant and about the indwelling life of Jesus. And about our being the stewards of that covenant. They knew it back to front, inside out. Isaiah chapter 4 verse 1, it says, "My people perish through lack of knowledge." So who in the world, in Christianity, is in charge of making sure that we all live the new covenant? Is it the bishops? The bishops, should we, or are they, I mean, it should be the bishops. And I don't mind if they really would rather talk about social justice. But I'd rather that the new covenant was spoken. Is it television evangelists? That will be totally dependent upon the Lord and his indwelling spirit? Who is it that's responsible for bearing the new covenant of God through Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit to awaken us to that simple covenant that I just spoke to you about? Who is it that's responsible for bearing it? It's you and me. It's not some designated person of rank or order that has the status of being responsible for the new covenant being seen in the earth. It is every single person who believes in Jesus Christ and makes sure they understand what the terms of the covenant are, that they will get to know him. For you'll all know him. That's all he wants. The only performance that a Christian has is to get to know the Lord. Now, when they perform that discipline of casting down the imaginations and every high thought, everything that exalts itself above what? Above the knowledge of God, and bring their thoughts into captivity to the attentive hearing of Christ, because God is there within. When people then delay their instinctive sense of rushing in, hastily doing things in their own strength, and say, Lord, I want to get to know you, and I'm going to give myself time to do this. I'm going to delay other things in order to make this priority in my life. That's when the new covenant starts to become a reality, and we get to know him. When we get to know him and start to get to know his ways, then what the outcome of our behavior is, you might call that another kind of performance. That then becomes the life of the Lord, caring and loving and having compassion on those around you. When that happens, the world will say, see how they love one another, and the world will know that I have sent you. It is not competing with the world on the stage of celebrity status or political power. God's not interested in that. I don't see it anywhere in the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when you pray, don't just pray outside, just in prayers where you repeat prayers that you may be heard of other people. You go into that inner room, that means into your own heart, and you close the door behind you, and you speak to your Father in secret. And he who hears in secret, and that's when, in other words, in that hidden place, the inner work, not the externals, he who hears in secret will reward you openly, outwardly. That's when all of a sudden the inward work becomes an outward, and I will use the word performance, that is not something that you boast about, my performance, or it's also not something that you feel ashamed about, my performance is not good enough. It just flows as God performing, Jesus performing his love outwards through your life to others. And the world will start to see that there is a God, because God depends on his covenant bearers. That's all he's got. He could send angels. He'd prefer to have people that he's joined his life to. So, what do we have if we pay attention to this covenant? What do we end up with? What do you and I do when we spend time with God and that's our waiting, that's our faithful delay? You can do a lot of things. There's action, and there's a lot of active Christians, but are there people who are able to allow him to infuse his life into our spirit, so that we can carry his presence? That is the result of being a covenant bearer. That is all there is. All you have when you give yourself to the new covenant is you carry his presence. You think, what good is that? When you carry his presence, God is at work. And God brings goodwill, his goodwill to all men. You become, when you're carrying his presence, good things happen around you, things change. And it doesn't have to be that active. but it will result in activity that is led of God. But what about just being a person of prayer, knowing that as you pray, you are part of God's covenant going out and changing people's hearts? 1 John 5, it says, if you pray for somebody who's in sin or missing the mark, you can ask God for life for that person and he will give life. That's new covenant prayer. It also says you don't know what to pray for as you ought, but Holy Spirit will help you. Jesus will take that prayer on. He'll go to the Father, and the will of God will be done in that prayer because you and Jesus and Holy Spirit, you're surrendering to their prayer because you're a covenant bearer. He will honor his covenant to covenant people. And that's from the least to the greatest. All right, so I'm going to leave it at that. We're not going to be perfect at this overnight. Learning is hard. Learning is different to performing. Learning, you're allowed to make mistakes, you're allowed to get discouraged. You see performers that can do all kinds of things on a stage. They didn't just all of a sudden decide to do it. They had to learn. Learning to stick it out, be faithful, sit with God when nothing's happening and know that he's joining his spirit to yours in a way that will bring his life and grace and presence out to change situations. And then the outward will be seen because he'll add all things to that kind of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.